The headlines: Iran says talks to revive the JCPOA have made good progress and negotiations will continue after a break of a few days. China denounces new U.S. sanctions against its firms and promises to take necessary measures to safeguard their rights. And also in our headlines, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson says he understands the frustrations of voters after his party suffered a major defeat in a by-election vote. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half-hour: Iran strikes an optimistic tone over the ongoing talks in Vienna to revive the JCPOA. Top negotiator Ali Bagheri-Kani says the talks have made good progress this week. He says the parties will convene a joint commission later on Friday and will continue talks in a few days. The ongoing talks are the seventh round, taking place this year between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal. The negotiations focus on the removal of the sanctions the U.S. imposed after it withdrew from the accord in 2018. Tehran has offered two documents on the sanctions removal and the commitments it should fulfill. Iran says it will resume its nuclear commitments only after the sanctions are terminated. The head of the International Atomic Energy Agency says a recent monitoring agreement with Iran would only work for some time. The agreement in question allows the IAEA to reinstall cameras inside a centrifuge component manufacturing workshop in Iran, which came under an Israeli sabotage attack back in June. Under the agreement, the data from the cameras will be turned over to the agency once anti-Iran sanctions are removed. In a press conference, Rafael Grossi questioned Iran's explanation that footage from a camera damaged in the June incident is actually missing. He did not mention the Israeli sabotage attack. He said Iran has the legitimate right to check the equipment that is to be installed at its facilities. Toma Lezgi was present during the IAEA chief's presser. She joined us earlier to give us an update on the issues raised and discussed at the briefing.
The agreement that was reached between Iran and the agency that has had a positive impact, we could say, on the process of the Vienna talks. Mr. Grossi using an opportunity today to explain to reporters what that agreement was exactly about, saying that Iran has allowed the agency to reinstall cameras that were damaged in a sabotage attack at the Karaj facility. And as you mentioned there, he did not and has not before this referred to this sabotage attack or blaming Israel for it. But Iran said that this access to the agency was given after Mr. Grossi did condemn this attack in which one of its own cameras were damaged. And he said in this press conference, of course, that he views this as a constructive agreement between Iran and the agency, and he said that the two sides are going to continue talks at technical levels and higher levels to resolve the outstanding issues that still remain with regards to Iran's past nuclear activities. These are concerned questions that the agency has raised for a very long time now, and Iran said it's been responding to them, not directly linked to the Vienna talks.
Elsewhere, Tehran slams a recent resolution passed by the UN General Assembly on the human rights situation in Iran, saying it's not based on facts but utterly political motives. Iran's top human rights official, Kazem Gharibabadi, says that some countries are using human rights as a tool to serve their political agenda. He criticizes the resolution for ignoring terrorism and the U.S.'s illegal sanctions against Iran. Gharibabadi has also called attention to widespread human rights violations by Western countries, including Canada. He noted that such violations never find their way into the reports of resolutions of the UN Human Rights Council because of politicization and the West's monopoly. The UN General Assembly passed the anti-Iran resolution on Friday. Tehran says it considers observing human rights a religious and legal duty and has always been committed to it. China firmly opposes new U.S. sanctions against its firms and promises to take necessary measures to safeguard their rights. A foreign ministry spokesman says Washington fabricates all kinds of excuses to unreasonably suppress Chinese firms. Wang Wenbin says the U.S. actions have undermined the principles of market economy. He urges Washington to rectify the mistaken ways. The latest sanctions target a dozen Chinese companies The U.S. accuses them of having links with the Chinese military and violating minorities' rights. Also on Thursday, Washington put China's top military medical research institute and 11 others to an export blacklist. The latest bans add to the already high tensions between the two countries over a host of issues, including trade and Taiwan. The embattled UK premier says he takes personal responsibility for his party's, quote, very disappointing by-election results in North Shropshire. Boris Johnson said he totally understands why people were frustrated and are frustrated in the district. The Liberal Democrats won the vote, meaning that Johnson's Conservative Party loses a parliament seat they've held for nearly 200 years. The seat became vacant after a Conservative ally of Johnson stepped down over breaking lobbying rules. The Prime Minister has been hit by several setbacks and scandals in recent weeks, including a surging Omicron variant and tanking approval ratings. He's also particularly plagued by recent allegations about his government's staff attending Christmas parties last year in violation of COVID restrictions. Johnson has denied that any rules were broken and has ordered an inquiry. France's election race has just gotten quite a bit tighter. A recent poll shows that the mainstream Conservative Party's new candidate will defeat Emmanuel Macron. The incumbent president immediately went into damage control mode with a rare media interview. Romy Lazzari has more on the story.
French President Emmanuel Macron didn't give a press conference until more than 2 years into his presidency. But he gave a two-hour televised interview shortly after the publication of the first poll, which shows him losing in the second round of the April election. The primary of the mainstream Conservative Party recently selected Valérie Pécresse, a former budget minister under Nicolas Sarkozy. And a new poll has her beating Macron 52-48 in the final round.
The traditional conservatives are bouncing high in the polls, thanks to the buzz from being newly united around a single person. They've lost a lot of votes in 2017 due to their candidate's perceived corruption. But with a restructured party and message, the rumors of their total demise may have been premature.
In 2017, the Conservative candidate, François Fillon, was disgraced by a tremendous scandal over fake jobs, and yet he still almost made the second round. Many say the poll is a reminder of the historic strength of the mainstream Conservative Party, and also of Emmanuel Macron's almost permanently low approval ratings.
The one thing this poll makes clear is that Pécresse will at least be among the top three candidates of the first round. For her to advance, she really needs the support of Marine Le Pen to crumble and also to attract many of Macron's dissatisfied voters, but it's too early to say if that will happen.
Pécresse hasn't come out of nowhere, but few expected that she would be in this position. She is often considered the conservative most similar to Macron, so a Pécresse-Macron final round won't offer many arguments in terms of policy. In the interview, Macron rejected his nickname, President of the Rich, but also promised that his re-election will bring right-wing changes to pensions that could cost him with older voters. He repeatedly admitted that he has made mistakes in his comportment, but not in his policies, and claimed that the corona pandemic made him more sensitive to the needs of the average person. Many said the interview appeared like a campaign speech, but Macron has still not yet declared if he is running for re-election. Armin Mazahari, Paris.
Russia has called for urgent talks with the United States as tensions between Moscow and the West flare up over the conflict in Ukraine. The call comes in a security proposal published on Friday. It also urges NATO not to allow any new members to the U.S.-led military alliance. The proposal also calls for no new military bases to be established in ex-Soviet countries. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says that Moscow is ready to start talks with Washington as early as Saturday. Tensions have been rising between Russia and the West in recent weeks. The U.S. has accused Russia of deploying tens of thousands of troops along Ukraine's borders in preparation for an invasion, but Moscow rejects the allegation, blaming NATO for the rise in tensions by intensifying its activities near Russia's borders. Yemen's armed forces have successfully launched another retaliatory attack against the King Khalid Air Base in Asir region and other targets in Jizan. The Yemeni army says the offensive was in response to the recent Saudi attacks against Yemenis. Abdul Latif Al-Washani has more on this one.
The spokesman for the Yemeni army, Yahya Sariah, says they have carried out another retaliatory attack against several targets in Saudi Arabia. He said the Yemen military struck aircraft hangars at the King Khalid Air Base in Asir region and other sensitive targets in Jizan with 5 ballistic missiles.
This operation is part of the campaign to put pressure on the Saudi enemy because it only understands the language of force, and the silence of the international community encourages the Saudi regime to shed Yemenis' blood. We are carrying out military operations to make the Saudi regime understand that it must stop its airstrikes that are killing civilians all over the country, and we will continue to target Saudi facilities until the war stops.
Sariah said the attack came in response to the escalation of airstrikes by Saudi Arabia against Yemeni civilians. He vowed larger attacks unless Riyadh stops its ongoing war and siege.
These attacks come in the context of responding to the crimes of the Saudi enemy and the Saudi escalation in targeting civilians with air raids, whether in Sana'a or in other provinces. The Yemeni retaliatory attacks have penetrated the Saudi airspace and paralyzed the Saudi military. It is our right to respond to Saudi Arabia until the war and siege stop.
Recently, Saudi Arabia has been intensifying its airstrikes across Yemen and killing more civilians, including children. This has pushed the Yemeni army to launch further operations deep inside the kingdom.
Yemenis believe that their army has the right to hit back at those killing Yemeni women and the children and violating the sovereignty of their country. They say Riyadh should come to realize that the more attacks it conducts against Yemeni civilians, the more painful retaliatory strikes will be carried out against Saudi facilities. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The war in Afghanistan came to an end months ago, but its legacy will probably haunt the U.S. for a very long time, as it was America's longest war. As we'll see in this next report, many Americans are wondering how their country got involved in a military mission, which has been described as a complete fiasco.
Months after a chaotic end to its disastrous war in Afghanistan, failure of America's longest military mission is fueling a heated debate about U.S. militarism. The war dragged on for 2 decades and cost American taxpayers over $2.3 trillion. Thousands of American troops lost their lives, and many more were injured in the protracted military campaign that's been widely described as a fiasco. The war wreaked havoc on Afghanistan, with tens of thousands of civilians losing their lives or limbs. On August the 30th, the United States withdrew from Afghanistan after a terrible loss to the enemy it invaded Afghanistan to defeat. There is absolutely no doubt that the Afghan mission ended in failure. Afghanistan was the first country attacked by America as part of its so-called war on terror launched by former President George W. Bush. Almost none of the stated goals of the Afghan mission were ever fulfilled. In late September, America's highest-ranking general, Chairman of the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff Mark Milley, said during a Senate hearing that the U.S. pullout, with the Taliban back in power, is quote-unquote a strategic failure.
America's weakness has been exposed to the world. I mean, essentially, America's incompetence, its military weakness, its lack of foresight, was exposed as a result of the chaotic pullout of Afghanistan. America, it was shown that America had no idea why it was there. It had no clear goals. It lacked the military means for subduing the Taliban. And all it could do was spread destruction. So that is essentially exposes the incredible weakness of the American empire.
Many Americans are still looking for answers. What brought their country to this part of the world?
and what kept it fighting a futile war for two decades. Meanwhile, the U.S. is definitely not taking responsibility for the mess that it left behind in this volatile region as huge waves of Afghan refugees overwhelm neighboring countries and beyond.
The 20-year Afghan mission, which involved four American administrations, was replete with failures. The U.S. Congress now says it wants to get to the bottom of the fiasco. It's setting up a commission to assess the failures of the war. Let's see this next report.
The United States has fought many wars during its history. Over the past decades, most U.S. military missions have been criticized for not going as planned. The Afghan mission became particularly notorious for lack of strategy and proper planning. U.S. lawmakers have launched a commission to study the Afghanistan fiasco. This week, the U.S. Congress voted to set up a commission to assess the failures during the 20-year war. The commission was part of an annual military package passed by the Senate on Wednesday after approval last week by the House of Representatives. The bipartisan Commission on Afghanistan will have 16 members. It faces a deadline to issue an initial report within a year of its first meeting, and a final report within 3 years. The legislation said, quote, "The commission shall conduct a comprehensive assessment of the war in Afghanistan and make recommendations to inform future operations with tactical and strategic lessons learned, including the impact of troop increases and decreases, and date certain deadlines." The congressional panel will also study George W. Bush's launch of the war, as well as American policy on Afghanistan in the years before the mission.
We can be rest assured it will be unperceptive, unanalytical, and unintelligent. That seems to be quite clear. The U.S. is incapable of learning. It's incapable of learning from its past mistakes. It's destined to keep on making the same mistakes over and over again.
The United States seems to be reflecting on its longest war months after the chaotic pullout. Will it learn from its long list of failures in Afghanistan?
That's a wrap for now. Do stay tuned up.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAG-5 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The largest survey of its kind since the start of the COVID-19 crisis found that 38% of respondents, representing around 100 million Americans, characterized the for-profit U.S. healthcare system as either expensive or broken, an indication that the pandemic has markedly shifted public opinion. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Survey Finds Sharpest Decline in Public Opinion About Healthcare in the U.S. Stay tuned for more. The largest survey of its kind since the start of the COVID-19 crisis found that 38% of respondents, representing around 100 million Americans, characterized the for-profit U.S. healthcare system as either expensive or broken, an indication that the pandemic has markedly shifted public opinion. Gallup and West Health, the two organizations behind the new survey out on Tuesday, December 14th, began the polling process by asking respondents to concisely describe the U.S. healthcare system in their own words. Nearly 40% used the word expensive, and 13% said the system is broken, the two most common descriptors offered by respondents. The results stand in stark contrast to findings from just 2 years ago, the group's notes in their detailed summary of the findings. In 2019, West Health and Gallup conducted a major survey on U.S. healthcare costs and found that close to half of Americans, about 48%, believed the quality of care found in the U.S. was either the best in the world, 13%, or among the very best, 36%. This was 2.5 times the 18% who reported that the quality of care was either the worst in the world, 3%, or among the worst, 16%. According to the survey, nearly half of Americans say the coronavirus pandemic soured their view of the U.S. healthcare system, which is dominated by large insurance companies and pharmaceutical corporations and imposes some of the highest costs in the world, while achieving some of the worst outcomes. West Health Chief Strategy Officer Tim Lash stressed that the negative public sentiment surrounding the healthcare system did not form overnight or begin with COVID-19.
It's been decades in the making after failed promises by elected officials to do something to help Americans suffering at the hand of the high prices for the healthcare and prescription drugs, Lash said, adding, however, public opinion plays an important role in the policy process, and if policymakers are listening, they have no choice but to act. While far from the sole catalyst behind Americans' changing views, the coronavirus pandemic, which has killed nearly 800,000 people in the U.S., including one in 100 older Americans, has thrown into sharp relief the massive inefficiencies and cruelties of a healthcare system whose primary objective is maximizing profit, not delivering high-quality care to all. One survey respondent said, I think that COVID really illustrated just how dysfunctional the system actually is. Because a majority of Americans receive healthcare insurance through their employers, the pandemic and resulting economic calamity produced what one study characterized as the greatest health insurance losses in American history. Millions being dropped from their plans and forced to seek refuge in badly underfunded public programs or the hard-to-navigate Affordable Care Act exchanges. Additionally, hospitals have hit COVID-19 patients with massive charges throughout the pandemic, potentially discouraging many from seeking life-saving treatments. Gallup and West Health's new poll, a nationally representative survey of more than 6,600 U.S. adults, found that the percentage of Americans who reported foregoing care due to cost concerns, about 30%, tripled in the 3 months prior to September and October when the survey was conducted. Nearly a third of U.S. adults report that they could not afford quality health care if they needed it today, up from 18% in February. One in 20 respondents, representing around 12.7 million people, told Gallup and West Health that a friend or family member died over the past year after not receiving treatment because they couldn't afford it. Overall, 94% of Americans believe the cost of healthcare in the U.S. is higher than it should be, the survey showed. Americans have reached their breaking point, said Shelley Lyford, president and CEO of West Health, adding, between March and October, the percentage of people reporting trouble paying for healthcare, skipping treatments, and not filing their prescriptions spiked to their highest levels since the pandemic began, exacerbating another public health threat born out of cost rather than illness. Dan Witters, a senior researcher for Gallup, said in a statement recently that the sharp worsening in public opinion regarding the affordability of care and medicine is startling and likely a result of myriad factors related directly or indirectly to COVID-19 pandemic. From rapidly rising inflation to deferred care pushed into 2021 to more people having to pay for COVID-19 care itself, Peters added, the U.S. healthcare cost crisis is now coming to a head. The new survey was published as congressional Democrats continued working to finalize their $1.75 trillion reconciliation package, which includes a patchwork of healthcare provisions, including expanded ACA subsidies and a prescription drug plan that was badly weakened by industry-friendly lawmakers. Other popular proposals, including a plan to add dental and vision benefits to Medicare, were dropped during negotiations.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's topic, participating in the political issues. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of participating in the political issues and its importance in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that the Islam talks about the justice, and Islam gives the lesson of justice, and Islam is based on the justice. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our creator, our Lord, our nurturer, is just, and he has created this world, the world that we have, on the basis of justice, and he will punish or give us reward in hereafter on the basis of justice. Therefore, it is very important for a Muslim following the Islamic lifestyle having justice in his life. Therefore, when he has justice in his life, he cannot be amongst those who are not paying attention to any political changes, to any issues that are related to the society. And when we talk about the things that are related to the society, it involves politics. Therefore, those who say that the politics is other than religion are totally wrong, because the politics is the part of the religion. It is the part of Islam, and politics, economics, socialism, anything that you name, these are all parts of Islam. Therefore, Islam emphasizes on the participation in the political issues, because this participation will not allow the oppressors to oppress others. It will not allow the oppressors to run country, to run a town the way they wish. They should run the country or the place where you live according to the justice. If they know that people who are living in this society will raise their voice against the oppression, against the injustice. So we need to raise our voices, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of participating in the political issues. We know that we need to participate. Why? Because we cannot allow anyone to rule over the societies according to what he wishes and according to his personal desires. So we need to bring that justice, and in order to bring justice, we all should participate in the political issues as well. There is a famous narration in which it is said, "Kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ool," that all of you are the guardians of the society and you all are responsible. Why? It's because, you know, let me just give an example, a small example. For example, if I want to keep my town or my street, let's say about the street, if I want to keep my street clean from the garbage, what should I do? Can I just throw garbage, or can I allow other people living in the same street just throwing garbage in the streets and throwing their wastes wherever they want, and there shouldn't be anyone who can clean or who should clean? No. If I am responsible, if I want my street to be clean, what do I do is, the first step is, I will keep my house and the area surrounding my house clean. I will put garbage into the plastic bags and then in the box, in the proper box and or the bin. And later, when I see others throwing garbages here and there, I can inform them about the importance of the cleanliness. I can make them aware of what they're doing and this is wrong. So I'll raise my voice. I will give information. I will give awareness towards what we want to do. Similarly, when we talk about the society, if we want this society to be free of oppression and injustice, then obviously we should not oppress, we should raise our voice, we should aware people. And that's what it means to be, to participate in the political issues, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to the most recent U.S. Census Bureau's Pulse survey, during the first 2 weeks of October, 19.8 million American households reported being food insecure, defined as sometimes or often not having enough to eat. Here we present you an article written by Christopher Walljasper. The piece is titled, Hunger Lingers for Millions of Underemployed Low-Income Americans. Sophia Suarez, a receptionist at a dental office in Chicago, Illinois, was out of work for about 3 months in the early days of the COVID-19 pandemic. Nearly a year and a half later, her income has not fully bounced back due to reduced hours. Facing mounting bills and rising food prices, she turns to the Lakeview Food Pantry in Chicago for free groceries every month or two. Sophia Suarez, a 38-year-old, said, I have just a little money to spend on my rent and my bills. Suarez, like more than 4 million Americans classified as underemployed by the Bureau of Labor and Statistics in October, fell through the cracks in the U.S. government's multi-billion dollar attempt to stave off financial uncertainty during the pandemic. As the U.S. economy this year came roaring back from lockdowns in 2020, low- and middle-income Americans felt the sharpest hunger pangs. Ironically, hunger has persisted for many, even though the U.S. officials claim the sums of government money deployed in the crisis helped lift nearly 12 million Americans out of poverty. U.S. officials also claim the job market is recovering rapidly, with roughly 1.5 vacant jobs for every unemployed worker. But the rising wages that are only recently beginning to draw more reluctant Americans back to work are being far outstripped by inflation, with the cost of food purchased for home consumption alone up by 6.4% in the last year through to November. According to the most recent U.S. Census Bureau's Pulse survey, during the first 2 weeks of October, 19.8 million American households reported being food insecure, defined as sometimes or often not having enough to eat. The survey showed that 8% of U.S. households faced hunger pre-pandemic, a figure that peaked at 14% last December and was still elevated at 9% in October of 2021. When only the poorest households are considered, those making less than $25,000 per year, 27% reported not having enough to eat versus 23% before the pandemic. Federal pandemic aid arrived in the form of direct stimulus checks, enhanced unemployment benefits, emergency rental assistance, and increased food stamp allotments. But those programs can be challenging to navigate. Sofia Suarez, who does not have children, said her husband attempted to enroll in unemployment insurance, but was frustrated by the system, so they both opted to reduce spending and make do with less. Families that have children were eligible for more benefits than Suarez, including advanced child tax credits, increased access to school meals, and pandemic EBT debit cards to pay for meals while students were learning from home. But escalating food prices have made it harder for families to keep up with grocery bills. According to the United Nations, world food prices rose for a fourth straight month in November to remain at a 10-year high. Terence Holloway, who is on disability after an injury, said, "The prices have gone up. There's nowhere to go to get cheap peanut butter, jelly, chips and meat." Terence Holloway, a 41-year-old, has also turned to Chicago food pantries where, when his grocery money runs out, which seems to happen sooner each month. Food inflation adds pressure to food pantries attempting to ward off hunger. Many are expanding their services from providing food to helping people tap into federal and state aid programs. As U.S. emergency aid expires, the political will to renew food aid is in question. The most recent version of the $1.8 trillion Build Back Better budget package includes funding for free school meals year-round, as well as extending the child tax credit. It does not expand federal food buying for local pantries, a lifeline for food banks over the last year. The bill still faces opposition due to its steep price tag and may undergo more cuts. It took years for American workers to recover from the last major recession before the COVID-19 downturn. According to Jerry Henchy, Director of Nutrition Policy at the Food Research and Action Center, an anti-hunger advocacy organization, curbing aid too soon could create a second wave of food insecurity, similar to what occurred just over a decade ago following the 2008 financial crisis. She added, "I think that if people harden their hearts and turn off the spigot too early, we will see really, really significant increases in food insecurity. The pandemic's not over, people aren't back to normal, so that benefits cliff needs to be addressed." Hunger spiked following the 2008 economic recession after the federal stimulus and extended unemployment benefits ended. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture's annual Food Security Report, hunger rates did not return to pre-recession levels until 2019. Doris Rodriguez, a bank worker helping to raise her grandson, experienced that slow climb out of financial uncertainty. She She battles unemployment and foreclosure on her Chicago home after the 2008 recession and says she has struggled to find financial security ever since. She said, "It's been rough for me since the last recession," adding, "I never did actually land a job where I could sustain myself without any assistance." Doris Rodriguez lost her job at a bank more than a year into the pandemic. She attempted to navigate federal and local aid, but with rent and utility bills looming, she turned to the Saint Cyprian food pantry, loading a cart with canned goods, bags of produce, and boxed cereal. Her grandson was eligible for free school meals, but she struggled to tap into the state of Illinois' unemployment insurance benefit system. Expanded unemployment was not an option for Luis Lorenzana, a banquet server in Chicago. He has worked for a few weddings and a small conferences that have resumed since the pandemic began, but does not qualify for unemployment benefit. The Omicron coronavirus variant has created more uncertainty, but he hopes events come back in full before his savings run dry. Visiting the food pantry helps, he said, though if they sometimes lack the selection of foods preferred by his family. He said, "There's no other choice. We have to survive." According to a new opinion poll, more than two-thirds of Americans say they disapprove of how President Joe Biden is handling inflation, which is creating hardship for most people in the United States. The ABC News Ipsos opinion poll released recently found that 69% of the American public disapprove of how the Democratic president, Joe Biden, has handled inflation, while only 28% said they approve. Some 94% of Republicans said they disapprove, while 54% of Democrats said the same about the issue. 71% of independent voters said they disapprove of Biden's performance. 57% of voters said they disapprove of Biden's performance on economic recovery. Only 36% and 32% of those surveyed approved of Biden's handling of crime and gun violence. The opinion poll comes as inflation rates continue to soar. Recently, reports said that consumer prices had risen by 6.8% in the past year, leading into November, which is the highest annual inflation rate since 1982. The grim economic situation has posed a political nightmare for the Biden administration and cemented expectations for the Federal Reserve to start raising interest rates next year. President Biden said recently that he believed the U.S. was currently at the peak of the inflation crisis and that inflation would drop after the Senate passed the Build Back Better Act, a key part of his agenda. An expert has warned the high rate of inflation in the United States is devastating to everyday Americans, calling for the rising prices to be curbed. Gilbert Garcia, a managing partner at Garcia Hamilton & Associates in Houston, Texas, said the U.S. Central Bank needs to immediately get the rising inflation rate under control by raising interest rates. Speaking of predictions that the recent increase in prices are temporary, Garcia told CNBC Financial Advisors Summit, "I wish we'd retired the word transitory." He said inflation is running at 6%, probably well over 6%, no matter how you look at it. It's pretty clear that it's longer than transitory and it's much hotter than the inflationary target. He went on to say that the US Federal Reserve should lift interest rates, noting that the government is currently keeping them artificially low. A few days ago, US Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell and Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen admitted that high inflation increased higher and lingered much longer than they had expected. Jerome Powell told a hearing before the House Financial Services Committee on 1st of December, he said, "Inflation has been more persistent and higher than we've expected." You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a very beautiful tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where hopefully inshallah most of us fit into it. It is a tradition that, you know, differentiates between the status of a person who believed in the Holy Prophet when he saw him and those who believed in him not seeing him. Which, like I said, most of us or all of us are in that category, unless we've been living the life of Nuh alayhi salam. It's a very beautiful tradition. Inshallah, let us share this tradition with you. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, "The faith of one who has seen me is no great wonder. What is a great wonder is the one who saw the Holy Prophet and did not believe in him. This is a great wonder and astonishment. You saw the greatest manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the flesh, basically, in front of you. All that light all that, you know, beauty, all that truth, all that goodness in front of you, yet you fail to believe. This is an astonishing fact. Not one who saw all of this and took it. It's just not something, you know, to be proud of, to be astonished. No, it's such beauty and profoundness in front of you. Why would you not accept? But what is truly amazing, the Holy Prophet continues, is for the people who have only seen pages with black ink on it. That is the Holy Quran. Not necessarily the Holy Quran, because this is what the interpreters of this tradition have said. Because the hadith that says pages with writing on it, does not say Holy Quran. It could be a history book. It can be any other book. It can be this book of tradition that we are, you know, sharing with one another. The Holy Prophet, you know, emphasizes this, is that there are people who believed in me just by seeing pages with writing on it and have believed in it from beginning to end. My entire message that they have believed in was something that they have not taken from me personally. However, that's a philosophical discussion, but we don't want to get into it. But they have taken it from the Holy Quran, they have taken it from the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, from books of history. They have taken all of that, but they have never seen me. But they have seen the truth about me, they have seen the essence of me, and they have taken it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be of those who are taken the truth and the essence of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and implement it in our lives, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of information.
The Spotlight.
A development that can have a positive impact on the Vienna talks. The IAEA and Iran have reached an agreement. Concerns the cameras at the Karaj site, which was a victim of an Israeli sabotage attack. In this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at what kind of impact this development may have on the sanctions lifting talks, in which the IAEA should promote Iran's goodwill gesture, or will the IAEA repeat politicizing its posturing when it comes to Iran and its civilian nuclear program.
Iran and the UN Atomic Agency have reached a deal concerning the IAEA's inspection of a centrifuge facility. Tehran has agreed to let the watchdog replace damaged cameras at its site in Karaj. The International Atomic Energy Agency has been seeking to replace the devices which were damaged in a sabotage attack in June, which Iran blames on Israel. The issue was discussed during IAEA Chief Rafael Grossi's two